Well, it's good that you want to get married, because marriage is, Christian marriage, is one of the most wonderful things that I think God has created, at least potentially. And I'm talking to you in a non-specific way, because I'm recording this, and it may be of interest to people who don't have anyone in mind to get married to, but of course subconsciously are thinking about it and trying to figure out what the Bible really says about marriage. And I want to start on what might appear to be a negative tack, and it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You probably know the chapter where Paul is talking there about singleness and marriage, and he talks about the pluses and minuses. And he basically says that the highest level is not to get married. The highest level is to be single. But he goes on, of course, to say that, but and if you marry, that you have not sinned. And he gives a lot of guidance about marriage throughout his letters. So then, you should... Of course, I understand you want to get married, and that's great. But marriage is, in that sense, the lower level that you're choosing. And we live in a fallen world, and we're going to be talking about some very high ideals. And these are ideals, and neither of you are going to ultimately live up to them. Because we are living in a fallen world, because, you know, you, the man, are not Jesus, and you, the woman, are not the perfect ecclesia, the perfect church. And we live, as I say, in a world of dysfunction, of personal dysfunction, of personal failure, and yet we as believers are committed to the Lord. So you should bear that in mind, that the highest level is, in fact, not to get married. And yet, Paul, as you know, I am married, so I'm not advocating that on a personal sort of level. But I'd like to draw your attention to a verse there when Paul is talking about this, which is very profound. He says, I would that all men were even as I myself, and he's talking about a single state. But every man, every person, has his proper gift of God, one after this manner, to get married, or another after that, to remain single. So he says that both marriage and singleness are gifts from God. Now, when you're single, you may not think that. You may think that the greatest gift you could be given is a good Christian marriage. But actually, singleness is a gift. And even when you're married, there will probably be times when you catch yourself thinking what you could do if you were single. And again, you remind yourself that it's a gift. I have been given this gift. And it is a gift. So, with that in mind, let's go back to Genesis. And you know that God created all the animals, and he created them in pairs, and they went off, it seems, and started multiplying amongst themselves. He told them to be fruitful and multiply. But he did not create human beings in the same way. He created the male first, without a female. And why did he do that? Well, you know how it goes, that God brings all the different animals to Adam, and he names them. And he can't find amongst all those animals anyone that really would be suitable for him. And then God creates woman. And he looks at her and he intuitively knows that this is the one for me. So why then did God use that process? Why didn't God just create man and woman just as he created pairs of animals? I think it was so that through the process of meeting all the other animals, the man would come to appreciate the woman that God gave him. And so you're not teenagers, you're not kids, and you've been through some part of life, and you've met all sorts of people, and I know that you would have thought, well, I wonder how it would be with him, I wonder how it would be with her. And for whatever reason, that didn't happen. So then you imagine Adam looking at all the animals, and the elephant comes and he says, well, lovely elephant, but she's so big. And the giraffe comes. Sorry, giraffe. I'm talking like I'm talking to Evia. She has elephants and giraffe and all sorts of animals cuddled up with her at the moment. Anyway, giraffe comes. And yeah, very fine animal, but I mean, I can't even talk to her. You know, she's got such a high neck, she's sort of... And we don't speak the same language. And Moreover, it wasn't just a case of, well, I can't find anyone who's sort of exactly, can communicate with me, that can understand me. There was another reason in all this. Adam was looking for somebody to help him. When it's chapter 2, verse 20 of Genesis, he gives names to all these animals. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable or appropriate for him. So he was actually looking for a helper. Not just someone to have a chat with who could understand him, not just somebody who sort of thought on the same sort of level, who had a similar background, who looked similar to him. He was looking for a helper. And what was he looking for a helper to do? To run his business? To do his cooking for him? To bear his children? Just someone to go out to the cafe with? Someone to hang out with? No, he was actually looking, when he looked at all those animals, he was looking for someone to be a helper. A helper to do what? Well, in chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. So he had a job to do from God. He had a job to do. And he really wanted someone to help him in that. And none of these animals, of course, were really appropriate for him. So, straight away, we see roles developing. And we see the motive for true marriage. That I'm talking about Christian marriage. I'm not talking about secular marriage. I'm talking about specifically Christian marriage. The man has a task to do. He has a calling. He has a work that he must do. And the woman is to be his helper in that task, in that mission that God has given him. We've all been given talents, and we ought to go away and trade those talents. We've all got some specific calling from God, and as again in the later New Testament we read, that there were good works which God before ordained for us to do. We have a mission and a calling, and it's tragic that many people don't perceive what that calling is, and I urge you to pray very fervently that God will reveal that to you. Now, the woman then is thinking about being a wife. She's looking for a man. And what should she be thinking? She should be thinking, what's his mission? What's his calling? How could I help him in that? And the man is thinking, yep, well, I know what my calling is. It's to do this or to do that. Who could I find to really help me in doing this work of God, which God has given me to do, as it were, in the Garden of Eden? So then, straight away, you see that the man is, the husband is to be the one who is, as it were, the leader in this, and the woman is his helper, his assistant that is appropriate for him. And it's done in a very beautiful way, because God makes the woman from the rib of the man. He doesn't make her out of his toes, he makes her from right by his side. So she is to be by his side, and in that sense, that they are standing there sort of equal, in that sense, before God. And Adam says in 23, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now, these words are quoted, as you know, in Matthew chapter 19 about marriage, when they're on to Jesus about divorce, and he takes them back to Genesis and says, look, this is the ideal. This is the standard that we should be aiming for. So then, a man shall leave father and mother. And the woman has to do that as well. And in Psalm 45, you have a reference to this verse there, talking about a woman to forget her father's house and to be joined to whoever she was going to marry. So then, are you both ready to leave father and mother? And you may be there with your tongues hanging out saying, sure, sure, sure. It's not simply a case of leaving your parental home. I think to put meaning into these words, it is to leave the way that we were brought up, those expectations that we were trained to have, we were raised to have, and to create a totally new unit. And that is not easy, because we grew up seeing a certain pattern played out in whatever parental background we had. We grow up naturally to expect that our wife is going to be like our mother, or our husband is going to be like our father. And, you know, if there was absent father figure, absent mother figure, these are big issues. Now, I know that you two have decided to get married, and you come and ask for some guidance, and that's great. But as I say, I'm recording this because there are other people who will hear this who don't have anyone in mind. And for them, I hope that they will process what I'm saying, and process above all these words of God. And because we're processing all the time, subconsciously. We hear things and we process them and we try to make sense of them. And it is through that we form an opinion, and we form the likes and dislikes and attractions and disattractions that we have. And so if you get these principles, I'm talking now to those who don't have anyone in mind, if you get those principles right, you will naturally pull towards somebody who is fulfilling, as you see, those principles that are hearing God's word. Because once that in love moment comes, it's almost a little bit too late to sort of backtrack and start asking all these questions about, but is she this, or is he going to be that, or whatever. It's almost too late. The time to be processing those issues is before you happen to meet and click with somebody. Because once you've done that, it's not necessarily too late, but it can get that way. So Jesus quotes this, and it's in Matthew 19. And I suggest you write down these verses and just read them and reread them and pray over them on your own later on. Anyway, Matthew 19, Jesus says in verse 5, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Wherefore they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." So what happens when two people get married? God joins them together. He, as it were, applies glue to that bond, to that relationship. So this is not just talking about sex. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, if you sleep together outside of marriage, outside of a marital commitment and bond, then this is inappropriate, because you are basically saying that, two can become one for tonight, for 10 minutes or 15 minutes or half an hour, but actually that is part of the glue that is designed to hold two people together in life. And God joins together. Now, how he does that is through what I would say is the way of providence, that situations arise in life, psychological situations arise in life, and through that, the two people who are willing to go with God, who are an alliance of the willing with God, those two people are joined together. And so how could we then put that asunder, as he says here? Well, you can put it asunder in all kinds of ways. It's not simply by separating from each other, going off with somebody else, divorce, etc. You can put that marriage, that bond, that joining together, you can put that asunder by not talking to each other, by not communicating with each other, by not sharing with each other, by not being ultimately intimate with each other. You can put that asunder by harboring bitterness, against resentment against the other one. You can put that asunder in all manner of ways, by losing yourself in your career, by losing yourself in your life, whether it's good things you're doing or secular things or whatever. you can lose yourself in those things. You can withdraw inside yourself and become like so many people in this world, whether they are married or not married, who've got walls high as anything that you can't do anything with, that nobody, not even their partner, can scale. That is a putting asunder. So when you're thinking of getting married, of course when you're in love and decide to get married, well, you know, you're sure that that's not going to be the case. But marriage is, in that sense, hard work, because you've got to keep at it. And that openness with each other, that total trust, I mean, these are ideals that I'm talking about. It is that which will ensure that it's not put asunder. So then, moving on to Ephesians chapter 5, this, I suppose, is the classic passage which one needs to read and reread many times. Ephesians 5:21, he says that he's talking about how in Christ people should submit to one another. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, we're here talking about really, you know, such profound things and such a high standard that, you know, that there's times when I read this and almost can't read it. Because how can I, as a man, seriously claim to love a woman as Christ loved me, as Christ loved you, as Christ loved us, and gave himself for it, 25. And that Greek word phrase translated gave himself, it's that which is used in the record of the crucifixion when it talks about Jesus giving up his last breath, that he expired. He gave up his breath. And, you know, he said in John 10 that no one took his life from him. He gave it of himself. And I think that, you know, most people die against their will. Maybe you know that Dallin Thomas poem about dying men, that they go not gentle into that good night, but rage, rage against the dying of the light. But the Lord Jesus was not like that. He gave his life as an act of the will. Now, to actually have such will that you give your life, that you actually are in control of that last breath that you expire. So I imagine that he had his lungs filled with that last breath and consciously gave it out, knowing that this was it. And he did that for us. And that is picked up here, I know it's not apparent in the translation, and applied to how the man must love his wife. And yet, there's all this talk about the woman submitting to her husband. Now, that is, of course, completely unpopular in the world in which we live, but no amount of retranslation and reinterpretation and trying to deconstruct what Paul is saying, I think, can change the clear sense that he's getting over, and as we shall see, as comes out later on in Colossians and in 1 Peter 4. The whole idea of this is that insofar as the man is trying to die for the woman and give his life for her so that he might be her savior, so she should submit to him. It's like, if you're trying to save somebody, let's say somebody's drowning, and somebody jumps in and is trying to save them, out of those two people in the water, the guy trying to do the saving, and let's say the woman is drowning, one of the two has got to be, if you like, the leader, and the other has got to submit. Now, why should she submit? Because he is on a mission to save her. And insofar as she perceives that, she will want to do that. So there you are, thinking about getting married, and who should you marry? You know, it's a great question that transfixes so many people for certain parts of their lives. Well, if you're a woman, is this man that you're thinking about, even dreaming, Mr. Right, is he going to want to save you? Is he going to get it, even though, of course, the guy's not going to be perfect. He's not going to do it ultimately, because he's not Jesus. None of us are Jesus, ultimately. But does he have that desire? Does he have that ambition? Does he get it? And when you read these verses, it becomes so apparent that to marry someone who is not a believer, I mean, this is not even in view here, because all these wonderful principles we're talking about have no meaning at all if the other person is not a believer. And, of course, relationships function on all kinds of different levels, and I don't say that people who marry unbelievers can't have a marriage of sorts. Of course they can. It can give them a certain amount of happiness, and it can function on a certain level quite fine, but one's missing so much of what is intended and what is potentially possible. So there is the idea in parts of the world, and traditionally probably all over the world, that because you're a woman and because you're my wife, you better submit to me. I'm watching the telly, so you better do the washing up. Why? Because I'm watching the telly, and secondly, because I told you to do it, and because I'm the man in this house. Now, this is totally wrong, and any attempt to use this passage of scripture here to justify that is pathetic. It is totally, utterly wrong. The submission is within a context. The woman does not submit just because she's a woman. And the man does not have the woman submit to him simply because he is male. This is not what is being taught. Submit yourselves to your own husbands, as unto the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife. Now we start talking about the husband being the head of the wife and the woman submitting to him. People start rolling their eyes and saying, oh yeah, all that stuff. But, you know, this is wonderful. Marriage is not, in that sense, just two totally equal people. I think John Lennon said, you know, flatmates with sex privileges. I mean, it's not that. It's not flatmates with sex privileges and, you know, someone to hang out with and someone to look after you a bit when you get sick and someone to have kids by, because, like, you need male and female to make that one. Not at all. It's on a much higher level. That the guy is trying to be the saviour of that girl. And because, and insofar as she perceives that, she submits. And that is what a man wants. I think that's what makes a man feel a man in marriage. And I do believe that that is what women are made for and want to do, but they want to do it to someone that they respect. A woman wants to respect, and a man wants respect. But the thing is, with respect, you can never, ever demand it. And any marriage, any relationship where it is demanded is just on the wrong track. It has to be natural. It cannot be demanded. And so the woman submits and respects, and the concepts are related. The woman respects and submits to the man because of what she perceives he is trying to do for her. Now, of course, the guy is not Jesus, because nobody is perfect, and nobody is ultimately a full, total, utter, 100% Christian. On my Facebook profile, yeah, it's got religion there. I used to put Christian, but I changed it to try to be a Christian. That's my religion. I try to be a Christian. And we have to recognize that. And when you're thinking about who to get married to, who do you, as the woman, who do you want to submit to? Who do you feel you could submit to? And if you say, oh no, I'm not into this submission business, I want someone who accepts me as a total equal. Well, yes, you're equal in Christ, as Paul says in Galatians 3, that there is neither male nor female in the terms of in the frames of salvation, and in terms of intrinsically somebody being better than the other. Not at all. That's obviously not right. But in a spiritual sense, who do you want to submit to? Who do you want to call your head? Some guy who's got lots of money? Some guy who's very, very charming. Someone who promises you the world. Someone who can sing great. Someone who's a great performer. Is that the basis for submission and respect? Not in this context. The basis of that submission and respect is that he, I know, as a genuine guy in Christ, is willing to die for me. And by die for me, I don't mean physically in that sense. I mean, a lot of men will say, yeah, sure, honey, I'll die for you. But somebody who is willing to give their life to try to save you. And you, as a man, do you get it? Do you see what this is all about? Because if you do, you're going to be thinking, well, I mean, I would ask you, what is your first reaction on reading all this and hearing these ideas? I think the first reaction is inadequacy. Who am I to do this? But then, like anyone with their back against the wall, facing what appears to be an impossible mission, the height of the mission actually attracts us, that, okay, I obviously can rise up to this because this is what I'm called to do. The Word of God is absolutely clear. So yes, sure, I want to do this. But then you're going to be thinking, but I want to do it for someone who appreciates it. Does she, who you're thinking of getting married to, does she want to be in the kingdom of God more than anything else? Can you imagine teaching her, doing Bible readings with her every day, and feeling that sense of responsibility that, yeah, you know, I must say something relevant to her in her situation as it is just now? Oh, she lost her job last week. Okay, she must be going through some issues over that. What could I share with her spiritually over that? And spending time on that kind of thing. I'd like to give her a bit more time so that she can read the Bible more, so that she can spend some more time on spiritual life. Okay, I'll buy her a dishwasher. I'll buy her a better washing machine. I'll try to, whatever it might be, just some practical thing that she needs. Not because, well, I'm a male and I'm the boss around here and that's my job to go out there, get the money, show to everyone that in our home, yeah, I bought my wife this, that, or the other. It comes down to your motives. That you want to do that all in that context of trying to save her and to develop her and have her development as your special project in life. The biggest project, really, that and your children, that you could have. That is to be your focus. Now, you know, and prayer, of course, together. Not, let's pray. If you get in a rut of praying when you're tired, too tired, both of you. And I think, no, we've got to break the pattern here. We've got to start a new habit. Hey, babe, let's find another time to pray, not just when we're totally exhausted at the end of the day, just going to sleep. You know, that is what being the savior of the body is about. That is what headship is about. That is what giving your life for your wife is about. Now, if you really like that, I mean, you try. We're talking about ideals here. If you try, is she going to submit to you? Now, that's the question. Is she going to respect you for that? Or is she just going to say, I want to watch that serial on TV? You know? Or is she going to waste that time that you try to save for her by hanging out with her mates on the internet and going to the movies with a girl next door? You know? Is it going to be someone who appreciates it? And don't fall into the mistake of thinking, well, because someone is a believer, because she or he is a believer, well, of course, they're not going to be like that. That's not the case. I mean, Christian marriages go wrong. Christians commit adultery, fornication, they get divorced, they get remarried, they get divorced, all the rest of it. I mean, we're only human beings. And people are only human beings. And the fact that someone has committed themselves to Christ is not in itself a guarantee of anything, much, actually. It comes down to your discernment. It comes down to before you were married, before that girl came onto your radar, over the years of thinking about these things and processing them and, you know, thinking about these things as you just go through life, is that the kind of girl that you want? You want someone who's going to appreciate what you're trying to do for her. And someone who's going to help you in the work that you know you've been given by God to do, whatever context that may be. It might even, you know, appear in the eyes of the world to be absolutely pathetically nothing. But all the same, that is what we're called to do. Do you know what your work in the garden is? What trees, as it were, you've got to tend? What animals you've got to tame and or look after? If you don't, have you prayed about that? And for the woman, do you perceive what this guy's calling is, what this brother's mission is in his life? Can you imagine how you can support him in that? So then, it says here that the woman should be subject to her own husband. And he repeats it in 24. So let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And oddly enough, in 1 Peter 4, Peter says exactly the same. He talks about the wife being in submission to her own husband. And we'll come to look at that a bit later. Now, in Greek, as in Hebrew, and a number of languages, the words for man and husband, or woman and wife, are either the same or very similar. I think he's saying here that the woman should be subject to her own man. In other words, there is maybe a tendency in women to respect and be subject to other men. But no, you're tied up in this relationship with the ties that bind, and your focus is going to be on respecting him for who he is, and not wandering around looking at every other guy out there wanting to respect and admire and submit to him. To your own husbands, your own man. I mean, twice in one chapter and once again by another inspired writer in Peter, this is quite a bit of emphasis. So, 26, Ephesians 5, 26. The husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Now, I'm not saying that Bible reading saves anybody in itself and of itself. But clearly the Word of God has got to be at the center of our relationships if this is going to be a Christian marriage. And so, you as the woman, what do you think of this guy? Does he love the Bible? Is he in God's Word every day? Do you think he can cleanse you by the washing of water, by the Word? And you as a husband, what do you think? Do you think you love God's Word and are familiar enough to use it to help her in her path? Now, the answer to that question, I'm sure, if we're all honest, should be, no, I'm not sure. It's not Bible knowledge that we're talking about. It's not that that is in view. Maybe you were baptized 6 months ago and you don't know the Bible very well and are fluent with it. You're growing yourself, and we're all growing at any point in our lives. But do you see the height of the calling? Do you see the principle? And are you eager and willing to do it? Are you thinking to yourself, yeah, well, I'm not quite feel that confident about that, but yeah, okay. So, you know, she has a problem. Some issue comes up in her life. Her dad dies, let's say. Are you going to consciously look at your concordance, look at your eSword or whatever you have on your computer, and think, now, what comfort can I find for a woman who's just lost her dad? That's the sort of thing that will take up your time. Not going out with your mates, not doing your hobbies. That's a sort of focus that you will have. Now, is that what you want to have? Is that the sort of person you are? Do you think you are ready in that sense to marry? And as I say, everyone who's honest will say, I don't know, not sure. But my point is, don't be negative about it. We can never be perfect. You can never be Jesus himself. You can only try to be a Christian. But is that what you want to do? And you as the girl, do you perceive in that guy a brother in Christ, a man in Christ, who thinks that way, who wants to do that for you? Goes on, 26, that, okay, the husband is to sanctify and cleanse the woman with the washing of water by the word, that like Christ he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish.
that he might present it to himself, this stunning woman. Now, I want to focus on that, that he might present it to himself. That he might present it to himself. I think what that means is that if you are seriously trying to be the leader of the woman, in a spiritual sense, to be her saviour, in other words, to be the manifestation of Christ to her, because Jesus is the saviour ultimately and not you, if you're trying to do that, if you're trying to wash her with the word, then she, in your eyes, will become without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing. Because you will present her to yourself. In other words, in your eyes, she will look like this. And I raise that because we are only human beings. And, you know, men are visually turned on. And that's it. Let's get it right. That's how it is. Nothing more, nothing less. And yet beauty is in the eye of the beholder. That's how it is. Also, somebody may find somebody absolutely red hot. And somebody else would say, my goodness, why is he seeing her? She's fat. She's thin. Well, yeah, whatever. It's all in the eye of the beholder. And that's important for the woman to understand, because, you know, women these days are, well, I suppose always have been, freaked out about, what do I look like? Am I looking good enough for him? What does he think about what I look like? And you see, that changes in time. That changes. I tell you, it changes. But the beauty and the stunningness that you will behold and perceive is functional, is in response to the effort you have put in for that woman, spiritually. And in that sense, you present her to yourself, in your eyes, a glorious church, a woman not having spot, wrinkle, or any such thing. She is spotless and faultless, in your opinion. And she gets more and more like that, even as the physical wrinkles develop over the years, because you have made her your great project, if you like, spiritually, in your life. 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. Now, you know, it's alluding, of course, to love your neighbour as you love yourself. And the old question is, well, you can't really love until you love yourself. But what does it mean to love yourself? Putting meaning again into those words. It obviously is not talking about egoism, narcissism, self-obsession, self-love in that sense. But self-respect, in the sense that somebody is confident in Christ, in themselves, that yes, I am who I am, and God is looking upon me positively because I'm in Christ. Because a lot of people don't love themselves in that sense, and so they're never able to really love anybody else. And so there you are, as a woman, thinking, what is this guy? Is he going to love me as he loves himself? Does he understand himself? Is he in touch with himself? And you, as a man, are you going to love her as you love yourself? How do you love yourself? Yeah, if you love yourself by pampering yourself with the latest little electronic gadgetry that you can buy, if you pamper yourself with indulging yourself, buying things just for yourself, or just a materialistic self-love, well, that's probably how you're going to love your wife. But that's actually not what is in view here. 29. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, and he's talking about no man in Christ, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the Church. Is he going to nourish and cherish you in this spiritual sense that's being talked about here? Is he able to? Are you, as the man, able, do you feel, to nourish and cherish her? We are members of his body, 30, of his flesh, and of his bones. This is alluding back, of course, to when Adam first sees Eve, and he perceives that she's my flesh and bones. So again, the whole thing there in the Garden of Eden between Adam and Eve is the basis for Christian marriage. And this is the intimacy that is intended between people. 33. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. That reverence, that respect, that submission, whichever word you want to use for it, is something that comes naturally. As I've said, it cannot be demanded, it cannot be requested, it must come naturally. And so, we're going to leave it here for the moment. But I suggest you go away and reread these passages and send me an email with your thoughts, with your comments. And don't be afraid to disagree, because I'm only giving you my opinion of what the Bible says, and I'm giving you the principles around which I've tried to live my life, my married life. And of course I believe that they're right. But within the whole enterprise of interpretation, of biblical interpretation, I might have got something wrong. So ultimately, it is God's word and not my word which has got to guide you. And so I suggest you go away and read these passages, Genesis passage, Matthew 19, Ephesians 5 here from 21 to 33. Pray about it, reflect upon it, and I'll be back next time. And I'm praying for you, and you pray for me. Thanks. God bless you.